as there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning, first of all, to Daniel chapter 10. It's our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our class. This affords you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your royal priesthood, rebound if necessary, and to otherwise check your problems at the door so that we might concentrate on divine solutions from the Word. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the power of the Word and the opportunity to learn it, to make it a part of our thinking, to make it a part of our inventory of ideas, to build within our souls a defense department against the hostile environment of Cosmos Diabolicus, that in making right choices we might be able to continue our advance in Your perfect plan to the desired end of glorifying our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I would like to make an announcement before we begin and introduce to you the newest member of our congregation. His name is Connor Joseph Davey. He was born Friday, May the 1st, at St. John's here in St. Louis. Linda went into labor in April and gave birth in May. Connor weighed 7 pounds 6 ounces, born at 12:30 in the afternoon on Friday. And I understand that Linda and Connor will be leaving the hospital today for home. So we congratulate the world on a new Davy. I hope it's ready for that. In our studies, as you well know, we are continuing our advance in the Israelite Horonata. And in that particular study, we have advanced to the point to where we are trying to bury Moses. It seems like it's taking us a long time to bury Moses. But there are a lot of things surrounding the burial of Moses, and we're trying to note all of them. And that may take a while, although we are seeming to make progress now. In our subparagraph N, on this particular portion of our study, we are noting the funeral, cortege, and burial of Moses. From Deuteronomy 34, verses 1 through 10, we have noted already the angelic order of battle, the angelic college of heralds, and the revolt and fall of Satan. All of those studies will come into view today and in the studies to follow this coming week. But I wanted to remind you of what we have done and that there will need to be a little recall on that particular area of our study. As time caught us on Thursday evening, we were examining several things having to do with Satan's involvement in the death of Moses and in the basic modus operandi of Satan in the devil's world. Satan, we have noted, is in total opposition to any proponent of divine viewpoint, and that includes primarily us, provided, of course, you have divine viewpoint. And I think after hanging around here for a while, you should have come up with at least one or two things to offend him. Nevertheless, I know that some of you are not really offensive to anything. So that is not always an attribute or a virtue. You need to be offensive to those who are proponents of the lie. You need to be offensive to those who promote evil. You need to be offensive to those who support the modus operandi of human viewpoint in the devil's world. And Satan would be in opposition to those who hold inventory of ideas which have within them principles of divine truth. And any time there is divine viewpoint, he will be in opposition to that. He will be in opposition to anyone who is a representative of the divine plan. And as a member of the royal family of God, you are that representative. You come under the scrutiny of His angelic warriors, and therefore are demon-influenced. But the believer cannot be demon-possessed. In the course of our study of the burial of Moses and the fact that Satan attends the funeral, we are going to note some of the assaults that are very subtle, very deceptive, very misleading, that are involved in this demon influence that is focused on the believer each day. For example, here's an assault. Grace contends that God will provide all the believer's needs without fail. We've noted that from Matthew chapter 6, where the Lord looked at those who were questioning the issue of logistics. He said to them, look, all you need is plus R. What you need to look for is divine righteousness. You need to look for salvation. And once you have that, all of these logistical things will be provided for you. They were worried about things such as food, clothing, and shelter. And the Lord pointed around to the animals and said, these guys here are not starving to death. They seem to be doing fine, even down to the birds. And does not God care more about a bird than He does you? And the conclusion is, well, yeah, I guess so. Well, then I think then you need not worry any longer. That's the concept of guaranteed logistical grace support to the believer, regardless of his spiritual status. So grace contends that God will provide all a believer's needs without fail. He may depend upon God's provisions without any fear of depravity or untimely death. And in our study, we have learned that there is no untimely death for the believer. The believer's life is in control of God, and God controls who lives and who dies. And that includes the perfect time, place, and manner of our death. So there is no shock to someone's death if they are a believer. Now, we may miss them, and there may be a big hole in our life, a huge absence because of their departure. But it was not untimely, and it was not unfair, and it certainly was not unjust. Now, the believer's duty is to love God. The believer's duty is to keep the mandates and then to work hard. You may not be slothful. You may not assume that God is going to provide your logistics without you becoming involved in daily activities designed to provide your daily bread. However, God says, if you do your part, I will do mine. I will keep you alive, and your duty is simply to work hard. Now, if Satan can distort the gospel, then there will be eventually, by his theory, no more believers toward whom God would direct his logistics. And that is absolutely true. The theory is sound. If there were no believers, then there is no logistical supply, for there are no targets. Therefore, Satan is obviously in opposition to an accurate presentation of the gospel of salvation. And therefore, we have today quite a number of very fancy ideas on how to get saved. They will tell you anything they can except what is true. And even the truth is intermingled. Satan loves to give you 95% truth and 5% false and let it ruin the whole thing. And so you have the idea, yes, Christ died on the cross for our sins. But, and, therefore, in addition to, always follows. And there's all kinds of additions that are attached to the gospel of faith alone in Christ alone. You must be a nice guy. You must do good works. You must not feel guilty. You have to feel sorry for your sins. You have to work around the church. You have to give money, blah, blah, blah. Oh, don't forget hand-wringing and candle lighting. That's also involved. All of these things are nothing but inventions of Satan, and if that offends anybody, then we're right in the ballpark you need to be. If you're offended by truth, then welcome to Grace Doctrine Church. For I'm telling you that there are heinous ideas out there today about how one gets saved, and very few of them are accurate, and not many of them are worth a bucket of warm spit. It's faith alone in Christ alone, nothing else, that's it. And after that, you enter the Christian way of life, and then we'll see how you do there. You either get to the death-shadowed valley on wheel tracks of righteousness or wheel tracks of wickedness. One leads you to dying grace, perfect timing of dying grace. The other leads you to the death-shadowed valley and status quo sin unto death, and that's perfect timing. So, there's very little to argue about with the grace plan of God. Now, we have a duty, and the duty is to love God, keep the mandates, and work hard. Yet, Satan's duty, according to his plan, is to distort the gospel so logistical supply is no longer necessary. And we should always remember this, that divine logistics are not guaranteed to the unbeliever. And that's what happens at the rapture of the church. This earth is left barren of not only believers, but the power of the Holy Spirit, and there are nothing but unbelievers left. And those unbelievers are not the recipient of any form of grace other than the presentation of the gospel. And therefore, it becomes a very horrifying time in world history. There will never be anything to relate to the tribulation. And no matter how bad times seem to become in the church age, they can't hold a candle to what happens in the tribulation. Therefore, if all believers were eliminated from history, then Satan, as ruler of this world, would in his mind be free to organize a plan of logistical supply which would reestablish a perfect environment. His mission before God in his revolution is to be like God, to imitate all that God is able to do, but to do it through non-divine power, to do it through angelic power, through logic and philosophy. Therefore, in the human realm, he seeks to inspire us to join him in this effort. His effort is to reestablish the Garden of Eden or to legislate the millennium. And this is in opposition to divine logistics. We do not need a perfect environment in order to have everything that God offers us. The perfect environment is in our souls, and you may have within your soul the same environment that existed in Eden. Absolute, total perfection. Confession alone to God alone reestablishes perfection in your soul until the next time you sin. You have the power of the Holy Spirit. You have access to the Word of God. You have all of this information to handle the outside adversities of the devil's world. And the devil's world cannot penetrate that perfect environment unless you give volitional approval. So we have perfection available to us. It's there for the taking. But Satan's mission is to eliminate from history all vestiges of divine viewpoint. His mission is this: if all believers were eliminated from history, then as ruler of this world, he would in his mind be free to organize a plan of logistical supply which would reestablish a perfect environment, thus becoming like the Most High. The satanic mission is to accomplish this prodigious undertaking, which began at the fall and will continue unabated until the second advent. We therefore are in a period in which Satan, Lucifer, the devil, is in control of this world. He is the god of this world, and therefore we are aliens in his environment. The systems he uses to accomplish his goal include government and religion, and the device used in each of these categories for power and control is fear. There is no place for fear in the Christian way of life. Fear is an emotional sin. Fear shuts down the perfect environment of the soul of the believer. Resuming our study now at point 26. We should note that government is used to impose restraints on people in order to conserve what is accurately described as a limited supply of natural resources. Government is used by Satan, and we will examine how that occurs later through the demonic forces that are involved. Government is used to impose restraints on people in order to conserve what is accurately described as a limited supply of natural resources. Satan will take a truth and beat you over the head with it in order to influence you into his system. But, point 27, the supply of natural resources is only limited if you assume that human life will continue unrestrained in its procreation and unlimited by time. There is a way to project out into the far distant future that if man continues unrestrained in his procreation, that lifespans become longer, that health increases, that people's rate of dying falls off, and that this is going to go on indefinitely, then somewhere out in the far distant future, we will run out of natural resources. We will burn up all of our fuel. Point 28. But history proves, the Bible confirms, that world population is constantly thinned by such things as war, pestilence, and famine. Constantly thinned by these things. Not to mention the weather. These are called, in some passages, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Man can't seem to stand it unless he is opposing God. And that is usually the thing that wins the polls. If we were to take a poll on who's willing to submit their entire life to God, His plan, and His modus operandi, that poll would show that most people would be against that. And that would, of course, in the minds of the current zeitgeist, allow people to draw the conclusion, well, then it's God's will, that God's will not be our will. And we had voted out. Another thing that should be noted, point 29, world history is limited by divine decree and will terminate according to a predetermined plan. There will be no unrestrained continuation of procreation in the human species. And time is not unlimited. It's going to come to an end. Now, I must hesitate when I talk about the world coming to an end as we approach the third millennium. With all these people out there are speaking of the fact the rapture is going to occur in the year 2000. I don't know how they picked that year out. Apparently, there's some theory that the church age ends in the year 2000. That it's going to be a 2,000-year-old dispensation. It was hard to me to figure this since it didn't begin until 30 A.D. I mean, it seems we've got 30 more years here under that theory. Why the year 2000, especially considering the fact that calendars are really not accurate? They don't know how to manage this, and I think it's God's sense of humor that He screwed up the universe like He did at the fall. The universe was running just fine, thank you, and then man fell, and the entire creation fell out of kilter. I'm perfectly convinced that years were not 365 days and 6 hours and 23 minutes. I'm convinced of that. That wasn't the way it was originally. It was a nice round number. But now we have to figure out how do you build a calendar with all of these variables in there. And then there are leap years, and there's some years that should be leap years that are not because they're not divisible by 4 or 400. And how do you figure all of that out and keep it straight over billions and billions of years? You can't do it. So is this really the year 1998? That's the question. I mean, we off a year maybe. And how can you make these predictions? And especially when the Bible says, nobody knows the day or the hour. You can't predict this because I'm not telling you. So I have to sort of give these disclaimers as we approach the year 2000, that as I approach this subject, yes, there will be the end of the world. And the closest we can get to it right now is 1,007 years from today. And that is assuming that the Lord decides to call all believers home today in the rapture. And if He puts that off another 515 years, 6 hours and 23 minutes, then you can add that to your 1,007. When's it going to happen? Well, the Lord's business, don't you think? But the end of the world is at least 1,007 years away. But it will end. And whenever it ends, you can know this. This old world has enough logistics to get us all to that point. We will not run out of anything we need until that day arrives. And it's also indicated in 2 Peter that when that day arrives, it'll be a tremendous nuclear explosion that will detonate the entire universe. So there's some energy left somewhere in this whole ball of wax. And out here at the end is where we don't need logistics anymore. Right out here. And the world has enough to get us there. God created this earth along with the universe way back at Genesis 1:1. And He knew how long it would be before He destroyed the whole operation. He knew this then. He knows the end from the beginning. And therefore, when He put it all together, He said, it will need this much logistics. It will need this number, this amount of natural resources. And He provided that. And He provided the air we would need, the water we would need, and the food we'd need. Everything we need has been provided by God in eternity past, and there's no room for fear. And don't let the politicians make you afraid that you're going to run out of anything. You're not. It's a ploy, a tactic of the cosmic system. World history is limited then by divine decree and will terminate according to a predetermined plan. Point 30. All believers will be removed from this earth in due time at the rapture. We all will have exit visas at the rapture, provided it occurs in our lifetime. Otherwise, we have the privilege of leaving ahead of time through physical death and hopefully dying grace. But nevertheless, at that point, whenever it does occur, point 31, at the point of the rapture, Satan will be unrestrained in his efforts to rule this world through global governmental tyranny and global ecumenical religion. At the rapture, these two things that he's trying out now and can't pull off, there's a constant effort on the part of Satan's system to create a global government. There's a constant effort for him to create global ecumenical religion. It won't work because of the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit, because of the existence of believers in Jesus Christ. Part of our logistics is client nation status. The believing cadre in the hostile environment of the devil's world is guaranteed a client nation in which to function, where there's an environment for growth, for evangelism, for spiritual advance, for missionary activity, a refuge for the Jewish diaspora. All of these things are provided in this hostile thing called Cosmos Diabolicus. Somewhere at all periods in the church age, there's that client nation, a place of refuge for the believer. That's part of our logistics. And therefore, Satan cannot accomplish his global aims and objectives as long as the church remains on this earth. So you're the power that restrains, and never forget that, nor should you become arrogant about it. The issue is to evangelize more people into the system in order to guarantee our divine protection. Now, documentation for these things you'll need to know for a global governmental tyranny is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, which we have studied exegetically and in detail. And also, as far as global ecumenical religion is concerned, that's Revelation 17 and 18, and we've studied that. Point 32. The second advent will restore the perfect environment of the Garden of Eden. Now, who established the original perfection of Eden? God. In fact, it was Jesus Christ who was the agent of creation. We know that from Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. We know it from Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, as well as other passages. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in His undiminished deity, was the member of the Trinity that actually created the universe. Ex nihilo, just a thought, and it was done. It was all done, completely finished at that moment in time, no evolutionary process. It was all done. And you say, well, the scientists say, I know what the scientists say. Some scientists are saying that it's an evolutionary process. That some scientists don't understand, but that's science. They get to think what they want to think. And they may establish their premises from whatever evidence they can find in the fossil record. So far, the fossil record is absent any connective species. And they have to therefore work on theory. And they build great confidence on their theories and therefore determine that Darwin's theory is now law. You can take that or leave it. I don't really care what you think about those things, but the Bible is very clear about Bereshith bara Elohim. In the beginning, God created. And the word for create is bara. It means to create something out of nothing. And it also means that it happened at a moment of time, a chronon of time. Now, the second advent will restore the perfection that this in which this world was created. But it will be eventually demonstrated in the millennial reign of Christ. Here, this is an interesting point. It will be eventually demonstrated that mankind, even in a perfect environment, will rebel against divine authority. It happened in Eden. Absolute perfection. A perfect environment. All provisions were there. The weather was perfect. The people were perfect. Yet what happened? It was not perfect enough for Isha. She had a tree there she didn't know much about, and Satan challenged her intellectually and said, God wants to keep you ignorant, and you can be like God if you'll eat that fruit. And she fell for that in a perfect environment. There will always be room for revolution because volition is free. And in the millennial reign of Christ, there will be 1,000 years of perfect environment, yet at the end there will again be a rebellion which is fomented by Satan and participated in by Homo sapiens of the day because they volitionally choose to do so. Environment is not the issue. The issue is Jesus Christ and the plan of God. And it doesn't matter the environment. You can have perfection in your soul. You can reestablish Eden in your soul, no matter what the environment around you. But it takes doctrine, and of course you have to believe in Christ. Now to repeat 32. The second advent will restore the perfect environment of the Garden of Eden, but it will be eventually demonstrated that mankind, even in a perfect environment, will rebel against divine authority. 33. At the close of the millennium, Satan will foment another revolution and will once again, and this time finally, be incarcerated. The final incarceration to the lake of fire. But, 34. All that's yet future. At least 1,007 years from now. At least. In the meantime, and in the church age in particular, client nations provide an enclave of divine protection and provision for believers. Throughout all the church age, there's always been at least one client nation functional in which believers have protection from God. So we need to define client nation under point 35. And I'd like to go to the official definition from Colonel Thieme's Freedom Through Military Victory, 3rd edition, page 82. Here's the definition of client nation. A national entity in which a certain number of spiritually mature believers have formed a pivot. A national entity in which a certain number of spiritually mature believers have formed a pivot. That pivot sufficient to sustain the nation and through which God furthers His plan for mankind. How is the plan furthered? Under divine blessing, God specifically protects this representative nation. Now why? Because believers live there. And because certain believers have advanced in God's plan to the level of spiritual maturity, thus a functional mature pivot. Under divine blessing, God specifically protects this representative nation. Now, what's the reason for the protection? So believers can fulfill the divine mandates of client nation function. What are these divine mandates? Believers only can fulfill these. And this is God's desire for us as beneficiaries of this encapsulated environment. It is our duty, and in order for us to maintain the status, we have to take care of these five things. Number one is evangelism. The lost must hear an accurate gospel, faith alone in Christ alone. There must be custodianship and communication of Bible doctrine. When you believe in Christ, your soul carries into that status quo of eternal salvation an inventory of ideas developed while an unbeliever. And as a new believer, they know nothing but the gospel of salvation, plus maybe eternal security, but nothing else. All doctrine is learned through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And the only doctrine that can be comprehended by the unbeliever is the gospel of salvation. Thus, when they enter the Christian way of life, they know no doctrine. They know no truth. They do not understand the plan of God, and they cannot advance short of Bible doctrine being communicated by the spiritual gift of pastor, teacher in a local church over a long period of time. Spiritual growth is required. And a client nation provides an environment in which local churches can function freely, where the freedom of speech, from the pulpit is allowed. Any philosophy, cock and bull idea can be communicated from a pulpit, and thank God for it. We have freedom of speech here in this country. That is a very definite qualification for client nation status. Because when a guy that wants to tell the truth stands up, he is unrestrained. Be very careful about censorship. This is a heinous time in our nation's history. And a lot of people are saying and doing and demonstrating and showing a lot of things that are offensive to you. But it is outside adversity. It cannot penetrate the perfection of your soul unless you permit it to. And what is it that defends your soul against these outside adversities? It is the Word of God that defends your soul. And they're going to put the pictures out there. And they're going to say the things that they say and do the things that they do. And you'd better get tough enough in your soul to be able to defend yourself against it without whining about censorship. The only way to change it is to change the way men think. And that starts with evangelism. Otherwise, they are citizens of the devil's world. And they get to think what they want to, and show what they want to, and do what they want to. You're the alien here. So you better get your soul encapsulated in an environment of perfection in order to exist here. You're not wanted. And the sooner you understand that, the better. And if you kowtow to the system, then you lose. Communication and custodianship of Bible doctrine becomes the second area of responsibility. Three is providing a haven of refuge for the Jewish diaspora. Every Christian, every believer in Christ should become a pro-Semitic. Christianity is the fulfillment of Judaism. The Jews are the forefathers of our faith. Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, is a Jew from the tribe of Judah. And all of the prophecies that supposedly are observed by our Jewish friends are fulfilled in Christ and in us. And it is important that they be protected. God's made promises to the Jews, and He will fulfill them. And He has delivered a piece of information we all need to know and understand. I will bless those who bless you, Abraham, and your seed. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. And you better learn that verse by heart. It's Genesis 12:2. And any Christian who is anti-Semitic is challenging the God of the universe. And your arms are not long enough to box with God. And He will protect the Jew down to the very last moment of the tribulation. That's why Jesus Christ cuts the tribulation short. It's cut short a few days so that the Jew can be saved, delivered in the last battle of the Armageddon campaign as Satan seeks to destroy the Jew from planet Earth and thus circumvent the second advent of Christ. The Jew is under constant assault from day one. Why? They are targets of the satanic plan to prevent the second advent of Jesus Christ. And if He can eliminate the Jew, the promises Christ made to the Jews cannot be fulfilled in the millennial reign. So what happens if we get rid of all the Jews? There's no reason for the second advent. What happens if we get rid of all believers in the church age? There's no reason for the rapture. There's nobody to rapture the living generation. Those that are dead get theirs. So we have here the next responsibility is the Jewish diaspora. Number four is sending missionaries abroad. You have to send out missionaries to the heathen, non-client nations. There are people there with God consciousness. And God says, if you're God conscious, I will send you someone to explain the gospel. And that's where missionaries come in. And a client nation that doesn't send out missionaries with an accurate gospel cannot survive as a client nation. And so we send missionaries out to take the gospel to the lost. Now, I know those are four, but I combine two, the communication and custodianship of the Word of God. You have to protect the Word of God. It has to be preserved. You don't let people take anything away from it. You don't let people add anything to it. That's custodianship. And you have to fight for that. People have died over the centuries of the church age protecting the validity, the veracity of the Word of God in its final canonical form. And people always want to add to it. And I can't have that. People claim they dig stuff out from under rocks. That becomes a part of the Bible. People have visions. Jesus comes in their bedroom and tells them all this, and that becomes a part of it all. That's not custodianship of the Word of God. In addition, by the way, to freedom of speech, there must be freedom of the press. Thank God for Johann Gutenberg, who invented movable type circa 1450. It's interesting that just a few years after that, we have the Protestant Reformation. Thus, we have suddenly an interest in the Word of God, and now we can print it and distribute it to others. And then there was a big boom in the publishing industry, and the favorite book to publish was the Bible, and you all have one. And freedom of the press guarantees we get to keep it and use it and read it and teach it. Freedom of assembly allowed you to arrive here today to study the Word of God. Freedom of movement, freedom of assembly. So a lot of freedoms are involved in a client nation's function. And we had men found this nation who understood these things. Sort of rubs me raw when I watch TV now, like C-SPAN, or read the newspaper, the proclamations, the machinations, the doodlings, the mental piffle of what we call senators and congressmen today. These people would have been run out of town on a rail, tarred and feathered by the founding fathers of this country for the tyranny they're involved in. Tyranny and treason. Not to mention their insults to the Constitution every time they meet. They could not have founded this country. The mishmash of goo that we have as leaders in this country could not have founded it. They're losers. They do not understand even establishment viewpoint. So we can be very, very thankful for the fact that God has maintained our freedom. And the only reason, it's not because of our leadership. The 20th century is a sinkhole for leadership. It is because of believers in Jesus Christ have stood in the gap, have learned the Word of God, have put it in their souls, and God protects this nation. And that's the only thing that holds it together. Point 36. Obviously, then, in view of our overview of the angelic conflict, it is of intense interest to Satan to destroy client nations. We are under constant assault. And we will understand that it is a satanic assault before we're done. Those unseen guys are out there and they hang around Washington and Jefferson City and Austin and Montgomery. Those are the places I've been. In every state capital in this country, every city hall, every police department, wherever there's duly appointed establishment authority, there is satanic influence. And we're going to prove it from the Scriptures. These are the guys, by the way, who showed up on Mount Nebo. So in view of our overview of the angelic conflict, it is of intense interest to Satan to destroy client nations, and of most importance would be the destruction of the first one, Israel. That's why he wants Moses' body. He does not want client nation Israel to stay up and running. There's more than one reason. I give you a hint. Moses gets to go to the land twice, and he's going to be resuscitated. He's got to have a body for that. And Satan wants it. At his vantage point, those two appearances were yet future. From our vantage point, one has already occurred, and the other is still yet future. But Moses is at the Mount of Transfiguration. He's not a resurrection body. Resurrection for Old Testament saints occurs at the end of the tribulation. They can't be resurrection. Has to be resuscitation. How about the tribulation? Right smack dab in the middle, who evangelizes in downtown Jerusalem? Moses and Elijah. If the middle of the tribulation is 3.5 years before the end of it, then can that be resurrection? No, it has to be resuscitation. You need a body. And Satan wants it. And Michael can't let him have it. So there are several reasons. He's going to set up a trial. He would do this. In his mind, he's going to set up a religion. He's going to bury Moses somewhere, and that is going to become a shrine for the Jewish people to worship. And I think he got the idea from Joseph's bones. That's where I think he got the idea. They hauled Joseph's bones around for 430 years. Why? Because Joseph said, "Don't bury me here. Don't bury me here. I'm going back to Shechem. I want you to take me. And I know that we're going back because God prophesied that when this captivity was over, we would take the land. So just keep me above ground. Haul me around." And they did. He was always out on point. And when they crossed the Jordan going in, the priesthood went across first with the ark, and then comes the sarcophagus of Joseph, still not buried after 430 years. They move across, and you know the Battle of Jericho comes, and then the Battle of Ai and the rest of it. And finally they take the land. Then they go down to Shechem and bury Joseph. And so I think Lucifer's looking around at this whole thing. They really care a lot about that casket deal. They seem to put a lot of weight in this casket thing hauling around. I've got an idea. And the whole idea was to prevent the Lord from hiding that body. He winds up hiding it. But nobody can find it. He knows where it is, and maybe the angels, but that's it. And in due time, he uses that body on two occasions. And Lucifer can't find it, so he can create this religion. Well, I've let all the cats out of the sack, but now I have to document it, and we should have that done by the end of the year. Well, let me repeat 36. In view of our overview of the angelic conflict, it is of intense interest to Satan to destroy client nations, and of most importance would be the destruction of the first one, which is Israel. 37. Therefore, on the eve of Israel's military invasion of Canaan, Satan is fully aware of its mission and its intended impact on history. Satan knows what's happening. He knows the function of the client nation. It's been expressed. It was expressed to Moses. It was expressed as all of this was taught to the Jews. It's written down in the Pentateuch. So it's not a secret. He can figure it out. And doesn't want it to happen. 38. He is determined to prevent this incipient client nation from becoming successful. He's determined to do that. He's determined to keep this one from remaining in history. A lot of people look at the events of our day and say, "Oh, that's bad." And then they'll pull some verse out of the Bible, out of context, and say, "This must mean the rapture is about to occur." Or people who have no clue say that the world is coming to an end. You've got to distinguish the difference between the rise and fall of client nations and the end of the world. Client nations have risen in the past, they've fallen in the past, and ours will be no exception if we don't change our ways. But the fall of a client nation does not signal, by the way, the rapture. It does not signal the end of the world. It signals the end of that nation, its society, its culture, its zeitgeist, and its freedom of religion. He's therefore determined to keep client nations from becoming successful. And he plans to defeat the effort. by utilizing his ace trump in the angelic conflict, which is religion. And he presents religion to the mind of man in any way that man wants to hear it. What's your idea of religion? God. Angels. It's your idea. He will give you whatever you want. You're absolutely right. Follow me. Got an art exhibit going on down somewhere in town. Being uncultured, uncouth, and removed from those things. I have no idea where it is. I think it's at the museum at Forest Park. And they've hauled in all of these pieces of artwork from allegedly the Vatican that have to do with angels. Okay, that's fine. I'm sure it's wonderful artwork. I wouldn't question that. I can't draw a straight line with a ruler. I admire these people. But the one thing I noticed about the pictures in the paper this morning, the angels have been decommissioned. Not a one of them has at least four wings. All have been decommissioned down to two. And the only thing I can figure is that God decided to play a joke on all these people. And whenever you decide to reveal the unseen, and I think that's the name of the exhibit, Come See the Unseen or something like that. Whenever you try that, I'm going to confuse your mind to where you make a fool of yourself. You know, but this big deal about angels, but nobody gets it right. Nobody will take the time to look at the source to find out, well, what does an angel look like? I think I'll go to the source. They never seem to do that. They just start drawing. And draw very well, I hear. Well, Satan is determined to prevent this incipient client nation from becoming successful. He plans to defeat the effort by utilizing his ace trump in the angelic conflict, which is religion. 39. Apparently, it was Satan's intent to take the body of Moses and convert his grave into a shrine, upon which he would develop a religion to deceive the second generation. We know from Scripture that there are the two tactics he uses to defeat client nations, government and religion. He will infiltrate both. He will destroy both from within. And thus the client nation falls and he's happy. You say he looks like he'd be frustrated that all of his efforts come to naught. You're not thinking here. He doesn't care. He doesn't want the client nation to survive. He wants bad government. He wants ridiculous religions, and he knows that it's ridiculous. The people don't know. He's a deceiver. So apparently it was Satan's intent to take the body of Moses and convert his grave into a shrine upon which he would develop a religion to deceive the second generation. 40. This satanic tactic has become historically a typical assault on client nations. It's working today in this one. People who call themselves Christians are not any more Christian than your house cat. Some of you missed that. I said that some people who call themselves Christians are not any more Christian than your house cat. You missed that. That's what I said. Why? Because Christianity is established on Jesus Christ as Savior, and you become a Christian through faith alone in Him. Period. And if you add anything to that, you are involved in religion. Anything. It's not through human works. In fact, I've taken you to Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, and shown you that your faith does not save you. Your faith makes it possible for the Holy Spirit to save you. You're saved by the Holy Spirit. You do nothing. All you offer is positive volition, and the Holy Spirit converts that into your eternal salvation. You see that? To where you don't even take credit for squat. See? Christ did the work. You do nothing. The satanic tactic has become historically then a typical assault on client nations. He seeks to deceive the population of a client nation with the deception of religion. And this is his development of that concept. And that's why He wants the body. One of the reasons. Deuteronomy 34:6, "And He, Jesus Christ, buried him, Moses, in the land of Moab opposite Beth Peor." Now get the next sentence. "No one knows the place of his burial to this day." Bad map time. Not only is my copier gone to pot, but I can't find a decent map. I guess I've got to go to the map store. Well, there is the Dead Sea. Oh, here we go. Plains of Moab. That's where the army is bivouacked. And down here, see Mount Pisgah? Well, Pisgah, and you could actually see this on the original map. It showed a topographical elevation kind of thing. And you could see this whole mountain range running down through here. Now, these are the mountains of Avarim. And you have the promontory of Pisgah shown here and Mount Nebo here. And then, if I can find it, somewhere along in here is Beth Peor. Oh, there it is. See that dot there? Beth Peor, Pisgah, Nebo. Now, this is where the funeral takes place, is on Nebo. And Beth Peor is over here, which means nothing. It says he's buried in the mountains opposite Beth Peor. Opposite from what? I don't know. See how vague this is? Supposed to be vague. You're not supposed to know. But we know that the mountains of Avarim are here. And they run almost down to the Dead Sea, come in right along in here, and then they run up in this direction. And that's a pretty good hunk of real estate. And somewhere in there is where Moses' body is. Now, here's the deal. You can go out in Arizona and try and find the lost Dutchman's mine. People have been trying to do that for 75 years, and every time they go out there, the darndest things happen to them. Snakes get them, Gila monsters, fall off cliffs, fall in caves, never heard from again. They just go out there and their dried, bleached bones are out there on that Jornada in southeastern Arizona looking for the lost Dutchman's mine. And if you find it, you can retire. Now, my challenge to you is go on over here and see if you can find it. And you're not going to be able to, because Deuteronomy 34:6 says, "No one knows the place of his burial to this day." The Lord doesn't want it found. And in addition to that, we're going to show you that there's an angelic guard that you can't get past. If Satan can't get past it, you can't get past it. Now, there's several things that need to be noted about Deuteronomy 34:6, and we'll take that up at a quarter till the hour.
Exhibit at the art museum.
Yeah. Is that at Forest Park?
Yeah. And when they describe